Some scholars have noticed a pattern over these past several verses that in some ways correlate to the liturgy of the Passover. In other words, if you read through some of the passages in the Pentateuch, the Old Testament law, you'll see that there are questions that are oftentimes to be addressed, asked even by the children, during the whole preparation and participation of the Passover. As they are observing and witnessing the whole feast, it's a drama that unfolds to the redemptive purposes of God. And in a certain sense here, we have questions that are being addressed to Jesus. Of course, not in the favorable manner as those that are to be addressed by children in the Passover, but it is not without some similarity that it is in fact taking place during the time of the Passover. And as these questions are being answered by Jesus, it indeed points to the true significance of the Passover, namely that Jesus is the Passover Lamb, the one that not only redeems the people of God from Israel, but ultimately from their sin and from death. And so as we look upon this passage, this is the fourth and final question that Jesus is given, and it's one that doesn't have the same degree of opposition as we've seen already. The passage picks up, and it's very evident that it is one that follows on the heels of the Sadducees who came asking Jesus about the resurrection. And as we've seen before, the scribes, they have oftentimes been opponents, along with the Pharisees, of Jesus. They were the experts of the law. They had studied, and they were oftentimes the teachers as it regards to the commandments of God. And this one happens to be an observer who had noticed Jesus' interaction with the Sadducees, and he saw how profound Jesus' response to the Sadducees were concerning the resurrection based upon the Old Testament scriptures. And so he is curious himself, and he seeks to pose a question likewise, but as I said, not with the same motive and intentions that the others prior to have come. In fact, he says, knowing that Jesus has answered them well, with a manner of commendation, he says, which commandment is the most important of all? And I think, as most scholars observe, that this is a sincere question. Having seen possibly all three of the various interactions that Jesus has had with these various groups, he is likewise seeking to draw from Jesus' profound wisdom, his authority, and his knowledge concerning the scriptures. And the question that this particular scribe raises was one that was very common. There were various schools of rabbis and scribes alike who would seek to determine what is the weightier commandments versus the lighter commandments. The rabbis had basically divided up or had numbered altogether 613 commandments in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And they had, in essence, divided up into 365 negative commands, so what should not be done, versus 248 positive command, what was required. Add those two, and you get 613. And you may even recall, even Jesus, as he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, what are the weightier matters of the law? That is justice and doing mercy versus that which is lighter. And here, that question basically deals with that fundamental issue. If one had to summarize the whole of the law, what would it be? And as I said, this particular scribe is indeed concerned that after hearing Jesus answer so profoundly on the other matters of the scriptures, he likewise wants to glean from Jesus' wisdom. So unlike the other three groups that have approached Jesus, I think here you have a sincere seeker, one who wants to, as it were, learn and draw from Jesus' profound wisdom. So this is somewhat different from the other three cases that we've seen thus far. And Jesus, I think, recognizes that. He doesn't sort of give him an answer that puts that individual in the corner and shows him how foolish he really is, but rather speaks plainly. And in fact, he speaks truthfully. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The most important is this," meaning this is the uppermost, this is the weightiest, the heaviest command there is. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Now, Jesus opens, of course, with a passage that was very familiar to any pious and zealous Jew. In fact, as you read there, it's not actually the command that he opens with, but he opens with what is referred to as the Shema. It is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and we derive that terminology Shema from the Hebrew verb, which means simply to hear, which is the first word in this particular verse. And this would be basically the profession of any Orthodox Jew. In fact, every morning and every evening, he would open his prayers with this confession that the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Of course, in those days, and really throughout all ancient history, the Israelites were unique among all the peoples in that they were monotheistic, meaning one God, versus polytheism that was rampant in those ancient days. In other words, most pagans had a god for whatever fit their need. They had a god for fertility that they would offer up sacrifices and prayers to give them productivity. They had a god of rain and a god of weather, so on and so forth. And they would attribute certain natural phenomena to various gods. Well, again, Israel, the people of God, were unique in that sense, where they affirmed that there was only one true living God, the God who gives all things, and he was the source of not only life, but all blessing. And what is unique here, of course, as every Jew would pray, is that they would call upon their God, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It was an affirmation that this God was personal, that he had made them his very own. It speaks of God's covenant nature. And in fact, the word Lord, Yahweh, is included in that, which is the name that, of course, he gave in Revelation to Moses as the God who has sought to establish his relationship with the people of Israel. So after declaring the Shema, which would quickly have affirmed Jesus' orthodoxy with any Jew, he goes on to cite the rest of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which is to love God, in essence, with all one's being. Unlike the Greeks or even many Westerners, where we tend to sort of separate the human identity of the soul, mind, the will, the emotions, and so on, this is really a comprehensive view of a person's totality. In other words, what Jesus is expressing and what God is commanding is that we are to love God with all we are and all we do. Now, as we even think of that kind of command, we realize how difficult and, in fact, how utterly impossible such an act is. There's not a one of us here today that could say, maybe even for an hour or two, where all our being, our heart, our soul, our mind, our actions, and our strength is committed to loving God and giving him the uppermost place in all our thoughts and all our actions. And yet we see that this was the very command that God had given to his people. That being said, such a command was not the means by which God had offered to his people as a way of receiving his love. But rather, this command was an expression of the very fact that he had already embraced them as his covenant people. Or to put it in New Testament language, we love God because he first has loved us. And this expression of wholehearted love, of being in covenant union with God, is demonstrated in that we are to love God our whole life with all our being. Now, of course, Jesus gives more to his answer than what was asked. He expounds upon that great command, as we see in verse 31, when he says, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And here, what Jesus does is he's also bringing together Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 through 18. What was somewhat profound or expansive in what Jesus was teaching, of course, here, is that in the original context of Leviticus 19, the neighbor was seen purely in the limited scope of a fellow Jew. But as we read, for example, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when Jesus directly answers that question, "Who is my neighbor?" he expands it not just to one who is an Israelite, but to all whom we come in contact with that is in need of our service. And so Jesus takes these two commands, which are found in two parts of the Pentateuch, and he brings them together as, in fact, one command. In other words, to love God and to love man are in essence two sides of the same coin. It is in essence a command to love. They are expressed on the one hand to God, but likewise it is evidenced in our love for our neighbor. And you can see the singularity by which Jesus brings these two commandments together. For example, in verse 31, he says, "There is no other commandment singular greater than these," plural. So even though they are two separate commandments, he brings them together as being inseparable and joined together in the expression of love. Now, why is it that Jesus joins these two commandments as a singular command? Well, one, to say that we truly love God and to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength must likewise be evidenced in the fact that we love all men who are made in the image of God. James, of course, picks up on this idea in chapter 3 when he talks about how we bless God with our lips and then how wrong or how inconsistent it would be with those very lips to profane man who is made in God's image. And so for us to say we love God, but not that very creature which reflects his image, would be altogether inconsistent. Secondly, a person who claims to love God, to be a child of God, and to reflect the very nature and the character of God, must then likewise love his other children, those who are made in his image, just as God loves and provides for all of humanity in a way that is befitting their needs. We likewise are to demonstrate God's love in loving our neighbor. Third, this is one that has oftentimes been noted, that what Jesus does in bringing together love God and love neighbor is a summation of the Ten Commandments that is reflected in the first table or the first four commandments, which reflects our love and worship of God, and then commandments number 5 through 6, which is sort of the horizontal love that we have for our neighbor. And so the Ten Commandments express in a very visible way that to be a follower and a keeper of God's commandment, we must demonstrate both an evidence of love towards God and a love towards man. Some, unfortunately, have taken the second command where it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," as if though somehow that is a command for self-love. That unless we love ourselves, that we can in no way love our neighbors. But in fact, that is totally the opposite. The assumption that God makes with this very command is that we love ourselves. That every morning we wake up and the first thing that is on our mind is how we will care for our own bodies, how we will care for our own needs. That it is instinctive of our very nature to care for ourselves. That is, in many ways, the same principle that Paul makes when it comes to husbands loving their wives. What's the argument that he used? He says, love your wives as you love yourself. Just as we care for our own bodies, we are to care for our wives. And so the parallel here is that we are by nature lovers of selves. And as those who want to honor God, we express true love to God by turning that same devotion and commitment that we have for ourselves towards our neighbor. It's interesting because all throughout Jesus' teaching, he uses the whole idea of self-love not as a negative principle, but as a positive. In other words, he says, those who deny themselves are not giving up the best things, but they are giving up the lesser thing for the greater. For he who would lose his life, he says, will actually save it. So Jesus is teaching all throughout, there is a certain self-love that God in fact gives to us that is towards seeking what is best. That when we seek the kingdom of God, it is not some form of self-denial that is simply one that is aimed at bringing difficulty and inflicting pain upon ourselves. It's recognizing that when we deny that which is temporal and immediate, God in fact promises what is eternal and greater. And so Jesus sums up in his answer to that question that there is this one command of love that is first and foremost to God, but if that is truly the case, it is evidence and it is demonstrated in how we love our neighbor. This answer, of course, is not only true because it comes from the mouth of the one who is indeed divine, but it is also recognized here in verse 32 by the scribe. He says there, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him." So he sort of expounds upon the oneness of God. Then he continues in verse 33, "And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now here's where we need to pause and take the weight of what this scribe is saying. Think about where this scribe is in terms of his even physical locale. He is in the temple. And what takes place in the temple? Sacrifices. And what week is this? This is the high week of Passover, where I think Josephus at one point counts that there are over 25,000 sheep slaughtered during Passover. So right in the midst of this context of where sacrifices, whole burnt offerings are being laid right in that presence, this scribe agrees with Jesus that there is nothing greater that God seeks after than a love that is pure and committed to Him and also expressed in loving our neighbors. This scribe has indeed spoken with a certain degree of insight that has definitely been missing in many of those who have come before and sought to test Jesus. And we see here the gift, as it were, even of God's goodness in allowing a ray of light and a revelation to be given to this man who, I think, again, is somewhat sincere in his pursuit of God and the wisdom that Jesus offers. Unlike all the others who had come before him, whose motivations were altogether impure and wicked, and they could not see the truth of Christ, nor did Jesus give them any clarity to their own blindness, this particular individual, who is a seeker, has been given more light, and he has received a favorable response, as we see in the coming verses. What this man affirms, of course, is what is true throughout Scripture, even the Old Testament. He confirms the reality that God's greater desire is not just in sacrificial rites that are to be performed, but rather a heart that is yielded to God. We have, of course, heard Samuel speak this way in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, where he says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Now, be careful. He's not saying that burnt offerings and sacrifices are not necessary, but he is comparing one over the other. One is better. In fact, one follows after the other. When one is the expression of an obedient love for God, then God is pleased with such sacrifices. While if there is no heart and commitment to God, then simply these animals and the sacrifices that are being offered testify only to one's own hypocrisy. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 likewise reads, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now here the word knowledge, as is oftentimes the case in the Hebrew, is not just intellectual assent. Knowledge, or to know God, is to be intimately connected and to experience, again, that communion that is found by true faith. As this scribe affirms the truthfulness of what Jesus has said, Jesus likewise returns in his commendation. Verse 34, "And when Jesus saw that he," the scribe, "answered wisely," meaning affirming Jesus' response, "he said to him, 'You're not far from the kingdom of God.'" Now, this is probably the biggest twist in this whole passage. Why is it now, after Jesus has been dealing with this sincere seeker so graciously, why does he sort of lay this detour or somewhat of a caution sign right here? "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Jesus is to a certain degree impressed with this scribe who has demonstrated sincerity in seeking after God's truth in him. But nevertheless, Jesus likewise recognizes that there is something missing. He says, "You're not far, but you're not in. You have come close and you are possibly even in the right path of the kingdom of God, which is, of course, none other than Jesus himself, and the rule and the authority that he has brought by his person and ministry, but at the very root, there is something missing in this man. What is it? What is it that Jesus sees that is still absent, that has not yet been found, that brings him into the kingdom? He is oh so close, but he's not in. I mean, I'm sure you've had several incidences where you've played a game and you just needed that right roll of the die or that right card to show up in your hand, but it was just a little bit off. And that's the difference between a win or a loss. And in essence, that's what Jesus is saying here. It's not good enough to be close. This isn't, as you may have heard the phrase, some of the younger ones probably don't know it, it's not like horseshoes and hand grenade. If you ever played horseshoes, you realize you don't have to get the horseshoe to actually be in that stake to be the winner or to earn some points. And likewise with a hand grenade, you just have to be close and you'll inflict some damage and even death upon your enemies. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, there's no such thing as you're close. It's not you're good enough or you're near enough. You're either in or you're either out. And it's evident here when Jesus says you are not far, that's a sort of a negative way of saying you are close, but not in. And after saying as much as Jesus has said in a way to affirm and confirm this man's understanding of not only the scriptures, but of who Jesus is, he's not fully in the kingdom. Why is it the case? Well, of course, go back to the very opening chapters of Mark to understand this concept of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand, or it is near. And right after those words, what did he follow up with? Repent and believe in the gospel. He didn't just say, the kingdom of God is at hand. Know that I am the one king. Know that I have all the answers to your questions. Know and be able to answer all the questions that relate to the kingdom. What is missing in this man, this scribe, who is so close to the kingdom but not in, is simple. Faith. He does not yet believe in Jesus. To a certain degree, maybe, he's still hanging his hopes of eternal life on the commandments. He's like so many other Jews of that day where they thought if they could only keep the weightier matters of the law, then just maybe then God would be obliged to welcome those into his kingdom. In other words, mental assent or even having the right knowledge of the truth of God and even affirming and confessing the truth of God is not sufficient. That's why, of course, we know, unfortunately, today, men who are scholars and academicians in the very scriptures themselves, but they're not even close to the kingdom. They are oh so far because they have not put their absolute trust and confidence in Jesus Christ and have said that all their learning, all their knowledge, and all their understanding of even the scriptures is sufficient to receive that which is only available through faith and repentance. The struggle, of course, as we live in the visible community of God's people, is that we too can easily fall prey to this temptation of thinking, if I just know all the right answers to all the hard questions, then I'm in. It's not that way. The only way we are in is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The only way we can pass through the fiery judgment of God is the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. It is where we deny all confidence in ourselves and put absolute trust in what Jesus has done and who he is. And so Mark leaves us with a certain uncertainty here because he simply says that not with respect to this man, but everyone else no longer sought to question Jesus. How many other people may have walked away asking that question just as it was on the mind of the scribe? Am I in? Am I near? Am I oh so close? And how may I gain access to the kingdom of God? Well, fortunately, that answer is as true for them as it is for us and for anyone else who would seek after the kingdom of God, and that is simply to put all our trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus has demonstrated time and time again, even as he is at the very heart of Jewish religion, that he is the center, that he is the door, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that none comes to the Father except through him. And so Jesus doesn't dismiss the law. He is not minimizing its truthfulness and its necessity in our lives. But what he is making sure and what he is affirming is that access, entry into the kingdom of God is not by anything that we can do. No matter of self-righteousness will ever be enough. That is only in his person and in his work. And because of that, we can rejoice. Because how often have we found ourselves falling short of not only just keeping the lighter matters of the law, but in the heavier, the weightier matters of simply loving God and loving our neighbors. Our only hope, of course, is in Jesus Christ, the one who cleanses us of our sins and the one who has made the way sure that we might, through faith, enter into the everlasting kingdom that he has won for us. Praise be to God, that God looks not upon our righteousness, but the one who is our prophet, priest, and king. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word reveals not only the high demand of your holiness and perfection that is required to have communion with you, but that it is in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ where that work is finished. It is done. And that it requires only of us a fleeing to him and leaving behind any baggage of our own works. And so, Father, bless our limited understanding of even ourselves, that as we look to Christ and his glory, we might see more and more how we are so far, and yet, by your grace, you are bringing us near. Help us, O God, to strive in the power in which you supply, that Jesus might be exalted in our lives. For we ask this in his mighty name. Amen.